your own.
Well, for this, I have a word of prayer, and we will go back to our study, and we can make some time on it, as you can see. That's why we'll be writing the paper. As we do so, we will remember, let's remember together some of these needs that we've just been reminded of, Byron and Roger in particular, and John. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for your goodness and for your grace to us, and for the fact that it's able to meet our every need. And sometimes, Father, what we need is not always what we might have chosen, but we know that your plan is perfect. And we think of Jerome, and we think of Byron and the fellowship we've had with them, and we think of Roger and the faithfulness he's shown and the fellowship we've had with them, and we commit them all to you. We would ask, Father, that you do what is best and what is right for them and to bring yourself glory. Now, in this study, Father, as we come back to your word, may our hearts be open to your word, and may scriptures be presented accurately, and should there be things that are not accurate, Father, that are said then, that they might be forgotten easily, and that we might only hold to the truth of the word. For we know, Father, this word is true. If there's ever error made, it's not in the word of God, it's in how we present it. So, Father, may we always cherish the fact that this word is accurate and without mistakes. That's in our time of study now, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, coming back to our study, we have some other things that I really would love to deal with page 6. I really would love to. If you read it carefully, there's something there that I think would be really beneficial, because you'd understand, among other things, even in the Old Testament, Satan could not tempt a believer without getting permission. You can see it there if you read it. Read those verses. And you can also see something I think that is of a rather, rather significant nature. It's how that Satan is baited by God. God baited Satan to do things that perhaps he didn't even want to do, but to accomplish his end. And there's so much more we could say about that, but if you read that, you'll get the idea. Now, we're going to skip ahead, and on page 7 it talks about, as a summary statement of how to live under law, walk is used that way, both as positive and as negative. And page 8, you can see other uses of it. And page 9, these are things that that are significant, they're interesting, but for the sake of time, we just can't cover them all. And so you have notes, and I believe you can follow up on this and study. I want to jump ahead all the way up to page 10, so that means we're at least halfway. So, Dave, I have to do 10 pages, and that's twice what I did the first hour, so we'll see how we can do on that. But as we come to the New Testament, this is where the gold is for the believer. The Old Testament is important because we gain encouragement from it. We see things we shouldn't do. We also see how God was faithful, and what he promised, he did for his people. But now when you get to the New Testament, now you're going to see, after we get beyond the Gospels, you're going to find that now walk becomes something even more significant for us. Now, in the Gospels, you can see, and there are several references we have here that you can take a look at, and you see that, for example, it was used once in Mark about how the Jews would have them ordering their lifestyle by tradition. And it's very important, if you read what is said in Mark 7:5, we're not going to go there, but the Pharisees pointedly asked Jesus, why are they not walking according to the tradition of the elders? That should jump off the page, actually. Not according to Scripture, not according to the law, not according to anything, it's according to the tradition already. Judaism had departed, and that shows you the background in which Christ ministered. And the whole attitude they have there, if you read it carefully, you'll find out that this is not a very pleasant event. And the other things you can read, too. I want to skip to the bottom of page 10. And we don't have time to go through this, but Paul uses the word walk to summarize problems and potential growth. And this becomes very important because I believe when you look at this, you take it home and study it, we can't cover everything like we'd like to do. But we can tell you that if you look at this, you'll see that Paul used walk as a key place of summarizing what was wrong, what could be done that was right, what could be done to correct it. And a lot of times it seems like he draws everything together. And if you read that one section, everything else seems to come together to it, and it gives you a different perspective. For example, as you look at Romans 6:4, let's take a moment just to turn there. We'll read it, make a few comments, and we just, as much as we'd love to spend, well, we could spend the rest of our time in this passage without a doubt, and only begin to state the surface of it. This is one of the most important places in the New Testament for a believer to go. Because you'll notice one thing, and I did this purposely in our notes, where it's walk is used here, it's a summary of potential that a believer has. We have the potential of doing something, and Paul uses walk. We can order our lives, it's a potential. It's a summary, it's how we could do something with our entire life. And what it is, it says, it is verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. It's a summary. It's what we can do. It's potential that is there. Now, going through here, if you have any questions about it, you'll notice that I said in verses 1, 2, 6, 7, 10, 11, 12, and 13, there is a definite article in front of the word sin. It's not a coincidence. It's not that Paul didn't know his Greek grammar. It's not that Paul didn't know English grammar. He didn't even know English grammar, obviously, but it's not a grammatical mistake. Paul is talking about the sin. And when you compare it to the 7th chapter, the 17th verse, he talks about the indwelling in me sin. He's talking about what we call the sin principle, the sin nature. There's no doubt what he's talking about. And here he's going to tell you how to handle it, but it's summarized by the statement walking. We walk in newness of life, and it tells you how we do it. We die to the sin nature. We reckon ourselves to be dead. And boy, I'll tell you, I'd love to stop here, and it's a temptation to do so, but we're not going to do it. You have notes on this. And in some cases, I think maybe you'll be preaching to the choir. If you've heard this before, you know this. But it's so important. This is a summary. This is the potential of the believer. We can do this. We do not have to have the sin nature, as it says down here in verse 11, 12, 13. We don't have to have it lording it over us in life. The sin nature doesn't have to run my life. Now, just what we saw earlier in the Old Testament, did Solomon have this hope? Did he have this promise? No. And if I'm carnal, and if you're carnal, then we're living like we're back in the Old Testament, aren't we? We're doing it on our own. You need awfully long bootstraps to even get yourself off the ground. Well, it's also used and this is important, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You go by that. I want to say just one thing. Sometimes when you read the Bible in English, if you don't know Greek or if you just haven't gotten your Greek text out and you're looking at it, sometimes you can pick key words out that will help you understand what's going on. In 1 Corinthians 3, there's an important statement. It's a key word, I believe. It's translated in verse 3, for you are still, or King James, I believe, translates it, for you are yet carnal. It tells you something important about the church of Corinth. They were carnal, and they were walking like men. They were carnal, yet carnal. But what does that tell you? That yet tells you something very important. That's a very strong word. It says they were when he was there, and they still are carnal. The church of Corinth is quite a mess. But he summarizes, it says that you are, now verse 3 is translated in the, it's translated as behaving. It should be, well, New King James doesn't handle that very well, but it's walking. You're walking as mere men. And context tells you that it should be, you should understand that you're walking as mere men or unsaved men. It's implied in there, and this is the way they were living. But you notice it's a summary. He summarizes everything. He draws together what's going on in Corinth. Here it is. Here's your problem drawn together. And how is it described? You are ordering your life like unsaved people. Put a slap in the face of these people. Because if you read the first chapter, you find out that these people were not backward. They had the gifts in the church. They had everything they needed. But they were carnal, and they were still carnal. Important thing to remember, as we leave this, we're going to go to Galatians 5. Why were they still carnal? Were they carnal because they had to be? Or were they carnal because they chose to be? Well, we know the answer to that. And Galatians 5, verse 16, one of the most favorite, everyone's favorite verse, if they've been here in seminary, walk by means of the Spirit. We translate that as an instrumental, not as in. I don't know how I walk in the Spirit. But I know how I can walk by the Spirit, and he's going to tell you how. But you notice he summarizes the potential. This I say then. He's just told the Corinthians, the Galatians, what they were doing wrong in essence. They were biting and devouring each other in verse 15. They were living by legalism. They were legalists. If you go back earlier in the book, you find out. He says, this I say then. He's summarizing their potential and their fault. Walk by means of the Spirit. And he's going to tell you how to do it in the next verse. He says, the Spirit lusts against the flesh against the Spirit, and they're contrary, so that you cannot do the things you would wish. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't be able to do the things you would wish to do normally, because normally, without God's help in my life, what am I going to do, and what are you going to do? You're going to do the works of the flesh, aren't you? Absolutely. It's my nature. It's the only nature I had before I got saved, the only one that you had.
So I would do that, but when I walk by means of the Spirit, I won't do the things I would, because I'm going to respond to what the Holy Spirit wants. You know what? There aren't any bootstraps in verse 16, are there? There's nothing that I do. I walk by the Spirit. He gives me the desire, and I do it. Now that's a very short abbreviated version. But you'll notice that walk is important, because there again, Paul is using it to summarize something that is crucial. And we could say a lot more on that, but we're... You can also see again in Ephesians chapter 2, looking ahead. And it's also in Ephesians 4:17. It's a summary of what the Christian was. Walk, once again, is used. And this tells you, this says a great deal about what we were, what the world is like. Because he says, beginning at the first verse, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. So here's your summary. This is what we were like before we were saved. This is how the unsaved people are. And if you go on to the fourth chapter, the 17th verse, and I don't know that we need to go there, because what he's going to do, he's going to summarize in chapter 4, verse 17, that he says that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You don't live your life the way they do, and it tells you something important. It tells you why the unsaved do what they do. And if you go there and read it, and you can do that on your own, it tells you that their understanding is darkened, but alienated from the life of God. It's no surprise the way they act. And it says that they have given themselves over to uncleanness, with all meanings, as it's translated in the New King James. And then Paul says, but you've not so learned the Christ. You've not so learned the Christ. That's not what you learn. Now, it tells you something important. I guess in a way, there's a message here that we should remember, the unsaved, they're going to act this way. And sometimes it's a good thing to remember, because it's not that we want to excuse them, it's not that we want to be drawn out of it, but we better remember that this is the way unsaved people are. They're not going to listen to spiritual things. They're not going to welcome what we have. They're not going to understand it. They don't want it. They want what they have, because of where their mind is. And it's tragic. But that's another use of walk. Now, one I want to spend just a moment on is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to look at this one just a little bit more, because this one is a very broad use of the word, and it is almost as though it's an overall statement. If you want to know something that you have to do, and I like the way Dale's paper kicked things off, what do I have to do? You want to know what you have to do? Well, here it is. And it's really not something I have to do at all. In verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5, for we walk by the Spirit, or walk by faith, excuse me, I'm still back in Galatians 5. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now what is he saying here? We walk by faith. Who is it that can walk by faith? Every Christian? Yes, every Christian could, but it's the one who can walk by faith. This is not something that I do. This is not something that you do. This is the believer that is spiritual, love, joy, peace, long suffering, goodness, faith. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. This is an overall picture of life in general. How do you order your life in general as a Christian? What do you do? Your overall attitude toward life is faith. And you can see that if you look back in context. It talks about, beginning at the first verse, in essence it says there's no guarantees in life. He says we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. In other words, what Paul is saying in a manner of speaking is, we have no guarantees in this life. We don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us knows what happened to Brother Roger. There's no question that could happen to anybody. We have no guarantees. What do we do as Christians? We walk by faith. Are we producing that faith? No, I'm not. Do I know what tomorrow holds? No, I don't. All that money in real estate, Brother Tim was talking about, could that go away tomorrow? Could be taken away. All the money in a 401k, The stock market, a lot of people find out how quick that'll go away. We don't have any assurances. But what are we supposed to do as a believer? We go to our life and say, we let the Lord work. Now, that's an awful hard thing to do. I'll tell you what, I would much rather have bootstraps as a human being. Tell me what to do. Give me a job, I'll do it. Yeah, I'll do it all right, just like Israel would do it. Now this is an important verse, because I think this is an overall picture for Paul summarized potential. This is it in a nutshell. This is what you do. You walk by faith. But where do I get that faith from? I have to walk by the Spirit to get it. Well, I don't do anything. The Holy Spirit does the work in me. I think of things above. I see myself in Christ. I realize the Holy Spirit wants me to do something, and I do it. I accept the desire from Him instead of the desire that the flesh might have. And guess what? The fruit of the Spirit is there. And I didn't do a thing. Oh, you can say, well, you did something in your mind. Yeah, my mind. Okay, that was a whole lot of effort on my part, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. Because the Holy Spirit has to deal with what you like and what I'm like. That old nature, He can set it aside, and you become a different person, as it were. Because the life of God is seen through you, and the walk can be faith. Your attitude toward life becomes one of faith. You don't have any guarantees. I wish I could guarantee everybody that they could live to be 100. Well, maybe not. I don't want to live to be 100 anymore. Or have health, wealth, and prosperity. And I just would love to guarantee that, but there's no guarantees. But this verse is here. Now, when you get down toward the end, I want you to notice point number 6. You guys that are students of the Word, you guys that are pastors, and I don't ever like to tell anybody what to preach, but I'll tell you what, Paul uses walk 29 times. And I think it would be just a wonderful series. Sunday school, Sunday evening, Sunday morning, anytime. It's a wonderful study because you can draw things together and summarize and look at Paul in a different light. Paul summarizes all the potential believers have in his books. Over and over again, he comes back to walk. And it's ordering your life. It's ordering the activities, the details of your life in a certain way. And you can see it's drawn together around this one statement. Walk by means of the Spirit. Walk by faith. Those are summary statements that draw things together. And that tells you these things in Paul. This is how the believer today can walk with God. We walk, because remember, the Apostle Paul, one thing we should say about him, is found, and let's just take a moment to look at this. Our time is going to get away from us, but you need to see, I believe it is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul is the one, if you want to know what to do, oh, excuse me, it's 1 Corinthians 4, 1. I'm sorry. I should read my own notes once in a while. Sometimes that would help, would it not? But 1 Corinthians 4, 1, this verse, if we take it literally and we leave it where it belongs, it doesn't belong to a pastor, it doesn't belong to a teacher. When Paul says, let a man so consider us, he's talking about himself, as I've ever told we, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He was the one who had the mysteries. He was the one who could tell believers what God wanted to know, what God wanted them to know, the things not revealed in the Old Testament that were revealed for the saints. This is the man who had the right to tell you. So if you want to know what walking with God is, it's found in Paul's writings. Some of these things we mentioned here are just some of them. There's more to be studied. They're worth looking into, and I encourage you to do so. And if you teach, consider looking at those 29 uses and making a series out of it. It would be worth doing. Now, John also uses walk, and he does it a similar kind of a way. And if you look at John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, I should say, John uses walk the same kind of way, but one of the things I think, if you spend the time looking at John, you'll find that John and Peter both have some of the same material that the Apostle Paul does, but they do something that's important. They put it in their own words. Now, those of us who went to seminary, if all of us got up and spoke with exactly the same words and the same phrases and the same illustrations as Dr. Schaefer, there would be one thing you could tell. We really didn't know what we were talking about. We'd be parroting someone else. We really didn't know, because if we got to repeat somebody else, if it doesn't come from you as yourself, if it doesn't have your own spin on it, as it were, then it's pretty much likely that you don't really understand it. Because what you're going to find here, if you look at 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about something foreign. We walk in the light and darkness. Well, light. Light is light manifest in activity. What kind of light? What kind of light should we have here? Well, you can write it in the margin, chapter 5:11, because it tells you what kind of life. It's eternal life. It's Christ in you. If you walk in the light, you're walking with that light showing. And if you look back at the third verse and the fourth verse, you'll find the reason that John wrote. And I like John. I like him because he's a writer that says, this is why I'm writing this letter. And I wish everybody did that in all the letters in the New Testament. Say, I'm writing it because of this fact. But he does say that. He's saying that we're writing in the third verse. He says, the things we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. Where does joy come from? It's from the Holy Spirit, is it not? Yes, it is. If these believers had joy, then they were spiritual believers. And he wants it to be full. And then he says if we walk in the light. So what does walk in the light mean then? It's something like what you see back in Paul. It's called walking by means of the Spirit. You have the same thing. And if you look at it carefully, we don't have time to go into all of it and develop it completely like we'd like to do perhaps. But if you go through this and you'll see that this is the same idea. But John says it somewhat differently. And you'll see that if you go into Peter and check some of the things Peter says, you know he's talking about the same thing. For example, he says, fleshly lust is war against the soul. That sounds like something Paul would say, doesn't it? Well, he just calls it what's the flesh. But Peter has a very poetic way of saying it. I kind of like that. Fleshly lust is war against the soul, it is translated. So in this you see, nonetheless, that we're looking at a man who's saying, you walk in the light. You walk showing a life and activity. And what life is it? Is it my life? No. Make sure if you haven't done so, you write chapter 5, verse 11, because when you look there, it says, this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has the life. There's a definite article in that verse. It doesn't come across in English. He that has the Son has the life. If you're walking in the light, if you're showing the life, it isn't your life that you're showing. When you're spirit-filled, it's his life. There's no bootstraps to be found there, folks. You're walking in the light. It's not my life. It's not yours. It's not that we're some cleaned up, wonderful thing. It's that God has a wonderful life lived out through us that others can see. There's a lot more to be said on this because you'll notice the hindrance that is there. Nice and simple and direct. What's the hindrance to walking in the light? What is the hindrance to doing it? If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth, what truth? The truth that we're walking in the light. We're not walking in the light. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, that's a nice statement in Greek. It's a third-class condition, or as I like to put it, it's a 50-50 proposition. The first half of the verse is a 50-50 chance. If we should confess, it's a subjunctive. It expresses the possibility. If I should confess my sins, well, I've never said something like, well, everybody's doing it, Lord, and I really wasn't so bad because he did the same thing and she did the same thing and it was a small, it was just a little white lie. Has anybody ever tried to excuse their wrongdoing by saying things like that? Oh, nobody ever has, right? Of course we haven't. But if we should confess, but now the second half of the statement is an automatic. It says, if we should confess, it's indicative. It's a statement of fact. He is faithful and just. Not he should be, not he may be. He is faithful and just. But the problem is, of course, do I confess? And we don't have time to go into it, but that word confess is a compound word. It means to say the same thing. All I have to do is say, you know, Father, I lied. I said something wasn't true. I lied and sinned. I'm saying the same thing, aren't I? I don't have to grovel. I don't have to say, oh, God, please forgive me. I'm such a terrible sinner. Well, maybe I am, and maybe I feel guilty that way. But you know what? I don't have to do that. I don't have to beg God. It just says, if I should confess, if I say the same thing, I'm admitting it. God already knows it. He already knows it. All I have to do is admit it. Well, He will do it. But one final thought in this too. When you look at what John says, and you can see it in Peter, and you can see it particularly in Paul, the emphasis here is not on knowing where other believers are spiritually. You know, I sometimes get frustrated, and I hope you do too, when you hear believers say, well, why is so-and-so doing this over here? Why is this believer doing this now? Well, maybe they are doing something they shouldn't be doing. Maybe it is something. But you know what? I see the emphasis here on not looking and taking care of other people's backyards, but taking care of mine. Because if you should confess our sins, if I confess my own sins, I don't have to confess somebody else's. I don't have to clean up someone else. You know, I should be paying attention to me. And it thought occurred to me when I was doing this, so I put it in as a note, that we need to take care of ourselves. John's emphasis, just like in Paul, is that I need to take care of myself. I need to walk by means of the Spirit. I can't do it for somebody else. I know every pastor that's here and every teacher that's here would love to be able to walk by means of the Spirit for all of this congregation, for all of the fellow, for all of his friends, but you can't do it. And second, now, one other use of it, and our time is going to get away from us, but I wanted to touch on one more. John uses, as I say, walk about 11 times, if I remember correctly. And we did give them to you on the top of page 15. You can see that there are other uses of walk by John. And in particular, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 is one that you should look at. That's a very important one because it tells you something about a form of maturity, abiding. We don't have time to go into that, and I resist the temptation to go there in the outline, but it's something you should look at. It tells you something about what abiding is like. And John is so simple and direct. In 2 John, verse 4, you see that John has an overall statement. He says, I rejoice greatly when I found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Some of the children walking in truth. It's a summary statement again. He's summarizing what was going on. He's not going through every detail. He says they're walking, they're ordering their style of living, they're ordering all their details in truth. Now, when you see, it says, as we receive commandment from the Father, please remember, John is the one who goes all the way back to the upper room. John reaches back. You realize John wrote this probably 90, 95, somewhere towards 100 AD, probably close to 70 years after the fact, and yet John, when he says, as we receive commandment from the Father, he says, walking in truth. What is the truth he's talking about? What is the commandment he's talking about? You have to go right back to John chapter 13, verse 34. There's only one commandment for the church. We don't have 10. We only have one. But that one is something you can't do on your own. And these you notice, it said some of your children. Now, some is supplied, but it is, I found of your children, out of your children. So it is implied. It does belong there, in a sense. Some of your children walking in truth. So some of them are, but it's an overall summary statement. He's summarizing. This is a summary of what the Christian is doing. They were living the Christian life, and they were doing it in such a way that they were showing love where it should be shown. And don't forget, John has said in his first epistle, not to love the world. And that was a failure of the early church, by the way. If you remember the book of Revelation, and this isn't in your notes, but if you remember the book of Revelation, in the first passage in the second chapter, when it talks to the church of Ephesus, what does he say to the church of Ephesus? What was their failure? You have left your first love. The word first, we get the word proto from it. Proto. What's a prototype? It's the first model, the first make of something. It's the first, it's the original edition of it. So what's the original edition of love? What was love originally supposed to be? Back in John 13, you love one another. The church at Ephesus had stopped loving one another. And if you put it up against what it says in 1 John 2, they stopped loving one another. What did they do with that love then? Started loving the world. You see, it happened right there. But you see, John says of these, he said, I found out of your children, there's some of them that are walking in truth. They're doing what they should be doing. They're not loving the world. So So John has some important things to say on walking through. And you can see walking with God is not as complicated, perhaps, as some of the websites might make it, if we just come to the New Testament. That always puzzles me. By the way, why is it that there's so much on the internet that's done in the name of Christianity that doesn't have very many scripture references? Have you ever noticed that, folks? There's just not very many scripture. It's because they might not find the bootstraps they want. They might not find the rules that they like. That seems to be what we want to do. Well, you can look in the top of page 15. You can see there are other uses of walk by John. As I said, 1 John 2:6 is one that's really, really worth looking at. Now, the last point on this, and we want to at least delve into this a bit. We have a little bit of time left. And if I go over time, Dave will blow the whistle over there. And just for some reason, I remember the boat home we had in First Jersey Seminary. Do you remember that, Dave? It's too bad we don't have that. We had this wonderful device because we used some of the classrooms upstairs that you might not even know are here. And Dr. Schaefer, of course, was famous for going overtime. I mean, he never charged time and a half in class, but he always went over anyway. So they had this unique thing, this boat whistle. I don't know if anybody remembers it besides me. I think probably Roy does. They loved this boat whistle. I mean, you could have heard that probably all the way to Forest Grove. And even then, Dr. Schaefer still didn't want to stop. But I just remember that. So you need a boat whistle for him. Well, if you look at, let's go back to Genesis chapter 5, because this is the man that is famous for walking with God. When you think of walking with God, I would guess that most people would go to this person. And you know what? If you spiritualize, you tell spiritual lies. I like that. I mean, I wish I was clever enough to think that up. I really do, but unfortunately, I'll just have to steal it from someone else, you know, and claim it. But in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 24, you find the statement, and this is the one that everybody thinks of. It says, Enoch, and this is Enoch walks and lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah, verse 22. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and was not, for God took him. What is involved? Did Enoch have some kind of a unique relationship? No, he didn't. Not in the sense that people think of it today. Not some kind of a mystical experience. He actually did something. Now, we should say about that, the walk here, your notes will tell you, I believe, that this again is that hypeo tense, that Enoch himself walked with God. It was something that he chose to do. And you'd miss that in the English text, and it's important to see that he chose to walk with God. And you can find the reason he did so, because the context forces you to a conclusion. He says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. After he begot Methuselah, what was it about Methuselah? Well, you know, I put a note in here where it says that it's a compound name. Methuselah is a compound name. And we have it mentioned, let's see, over on page 16. About Methuselah's choosing to walk with God. We're skipping a section. You can look back at Genesis 3 and verse 8 and find out that God himself also, it's a hit tale, God himself also chose to walk in the Garden of Eden. God did it himself. He was there. It wasn't some apparition. It wasn't some force like Star Wars. God himself was actually walking in the garden. And so, Enoch chose to do so, and the reason we find out, if you look down under number 2, Enoch chose to walk with God, point 2 in parenthesis, Methuselah is from two words in Hebrew. Now, I didn't give you the Hebrew words, but the one is muth, to die, and shalak, or shalah rather, he will send. Having died, he will send. Having died, he will send. What does that mean? Having died, he will send. Well, if you calculate it out, and you can find, and I was going to do it, I apologize, I forgot to do something I wanted to do. I had a chart that showed Methuselah goes right up, and right when the flood comes, Methuselah's done. Having died, it will be sent. What are we saying? God revealed something to this man. Before anybody else knew about it, he revealed that he was going to judge humanity. Now, I don't think necessarily that there's no indication that Enoch knew exactly what it was. But Enoch was told something, and he believed it. And because God revealed something, this man chose to walk with God. Now, we could say a lot about that. I mean, He chose to do something. He developed a closeness. Obviously, he would have developed a closeness with God. Yes, we can figure all that out. But it was based upon the fact that God revealed something. Now, if you compare this to Hebrews chapter 11, I want to look there very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 11, because this is something that, this verse is one that can be misused, and I dare say most of you may have heard it misused. I heard it misused more than once about prayer. And if you do that, you do a terrible injustice to prayer, you do a terrible injustice to Scripture, you do a terrible injustice to Enoch, and you just lose the value of this verse almost entirely. Because verse 5 and verse 6 go together, because verse 6 in English, it says, but without faith. A but is there because it's connected to something before. And verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him, for before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, he pleased God. He did something that earned favor with God. What was it that Enoch did? It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please. Now, we understand him, but we understand the faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch did something. He went looking for God. That's not a verse of prayer. You notice it doesn't say anything about prayer. If we keep it in context, what is it talking about? Without faith, it's not telling me how to pray. It's not telling me that I should believe God is. And where would I go seeking God, by the way? If I was going to pray, where do I have to go to seek God? Do I have to seek Him someplace? Do I have to do something mystical? Well, this is talking about what Enoch did. Because God still walked on earth, but He didn't walk in the same place. We know if you go back to Genesis 3, you'll find He walked in the Garden of Eden. But man was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, if you remember correctly. He was barred from going back in. So if God walked, where did He walk? Didn't say, does it? There's no indication of it in the Old Testament. So what would a person have to do if they wanted to walk with God? Well, what does it say right here? It said, He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's a strong word. If you check the Greek, we're not going to go into that. But they had to seek Him out. They had to go looking. Why? Because God walked somewhere, but He didn't say where. But the person that wanted to walk with God had to go and look for Him. And that pleased God that a man would do that. Now, the thing that puzzles me in terms of the Old Testament is how many people walked with God back in those days. Pastor Conrad's smiling. He knows the answer. There's only one recorded there. And then later, quite a bit later, there's another one recorded. That's Noah. Noah also walked with God. Scripture tells us that. But by what we see here, you understand what was involved. They had to seek God. They had to believe that God was, He existed, that He was out there, and He was actually walking on earth. Now, that was what they did back then. And please, folks, let's not make some mystical experience out of this. This is literal. God was traversing on the planet. He would do that before the flood because this man walked with Him. But the funny thing is, no one else did, except for Noah. That really makes you wonder. Well, you notice it says something else while we're still here in Hebrews 11. It says that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Rewarder. What does that mean? Does that mean? Well, that means I earn something. I earn something with God. I make myself better in His sight. No, the word for reward has the idea of wage or recompense. It's something given back. Reward is not a bad idea because there's a reward that comes. There was a reward that comes from walking with God. What was the reward that Enoch did as a reward? If we go back there and say, well, no, Enoch, well, he had to be a millionaire. He had to have all kinds of money. He had to have the best. Well, it doesn't really say that. But I think you can see one of the rewards he got. He was given some revelation. He was the first one to know that God was going to judge. God gave him a reward because he was close to God, because of his relationship, because he chose to do this for 300 years, and it says he himself walked with God. It was his choice to do it. He did it every day, apparently. He kept on doing it because that's what he wanted to do. He didn't have to. And God was the rewarder of this man. He got knowledge. But I want you to go over to the book of Jude for a moment. And this is, to me, one of the most remarkable things in the book of Jude. The book of Jude is a fascinating book. I love the book. It's so different from what you might have expected it to be. It's such a short book, and yet it has so much in there. But it's very similar to 2 Peter, chapter 2, in some ways. But there's something here that just is amazingly fascinating to me. And in the 14th and 15th verses, you find something. It says, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, now we know who it is, it doesn't even doubt about the seventh from Adam. You count your generations out, you'll find it is the Enoch we're talking about back in Genesis 5. It is the same one. He's the seventh man, prophesied about these men. Now, who, what men? Well, if you're familiar with the epistle, he's talking about ungodly men, the ungodly type that speak into the church, and under false pretenses they come in. And he said, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Where do you find that recorded in the Old Testament? Who knew that in the Old Testament? Can you find this any place in the Old Testament? No, you can't. You can't find it anywhere. What am I saying? This is a reward. This is something that God gave as a reward to this man. He gave him knowledge. He gave him knowledge that not everybody had. Very few people. You don't find anything like this in the Old Testament. In fact, the very fact that Jude quotes this indicates that this is the best statement you could make as far as we're concerned, as far as what we know, this is the best description of it you can find. And yet it's given to a man the seventh generation in. That should be remarkable to us. That this man was given this kind of knowledge. And why was he given it? Well, he was a rewarder. Now, we do mention here that this benefit of knowing God and one's experience should never be minimized. But there's something that's remarkable about this whole statement, because this man was given some knowledge that no one else got. No one else had. That is something. Now, when you think of that in terms of today, let's stop just a moment. This is not in the notes, but this is one of the points we wanted to get to. How would that work today? Does God give revelation today to people? If I walk with God, does God tell me something that's going to happen in the future that no one else knows? Oh, no. I don't think so. I don't think so, because I think all the revelation that we want, that we need, that God intends for us to have, more than we can handle, we've got it. The book of Revelation finishes things off. We know how things are going to be. We know all the information at the end. Anybody today that goes around saying, and there are people that do it, they claim that God is revealing something new to them. You know what they're really saying, don't you? They're saying the Bible is not complete. It's not good enough. That's what they're saying. They're saying it's not good enough. We have to have something more. There's something I just need to know. And God has revealed it. Now He's going to give it just to me. No, God isn't going to do that. But think for a moment. Could God give some kind of a word of knowledge to His people today? Well, everything we need to know is here in Scripture. What is there that keeps us from knowing things that we should? The Holy Spirit has to illumine us to this book. To understand what's written here, we need illumination from the Holy Spirit. Let me suggest to you that in terms of today, when I look at this, we're not going to get new revelation. But it just might be, that if we are walking with God according to what you see described in the New Testament, God's not going to give us revelation, but He will give us illumination. Maybe that's why sometimes if we read the Bible, and we're not careful about spiritual life, we read it and it's this dry stuff, it's this uncomfortable stuff sometimes. Maybe that's why it is that way sometimes for some believers. But what if we're living our lives the way we should? Perhaps you've had an experience like I have, and I hope that you've had this experience. Experience doesn't prove Scripture, believe me, I'm not saying that. But to illustrate what I believe is implied by this, is you can read through Scripture and all of a sudden, in fact I think Tim used that one time, he said he'd read through something and said, I never saw that before. Now where did that come from? Well, Tim's a smart guy. He's a smart cookie. He's hung on to that church for 21 years. I mean, anybody can handle a church for 20 years, he's either smart or stubborn. I'm not going to ask which one it is, Tim. I don't think I want to ask. But you see what we're saying? Does God give a reward? Now, it's not implied. It's not stated in so many words. But if a person walks with God today, will he do what he did back there? Will he give a reward? I think yes. I think we have the right to assume that if we're right with God, we're living up to what we know, when we spend time in this book. Now, of course, the problem is we're not going to be illumined to something we don't spend time in. That's the big drawback. But if you can go through the Bible and you read it, and you write with God, you know, sometimes God will just open your eyes and you'll see something. It's been right there. But all of a sudden, sometimes, you see it. And you understand something. Oh, now I understand this. I believe that's part of what is involved today when we're living up to truth. Because, you know, it comes down to a simple fact. And this is not in your notes, but you can count this to be true, folks. The Holy Spirit will either minister to us or through us. It's a very simple fact. When I say minister to us, he'll minister to us. He may be grieving because of unconfessed sin in my life. You find that in Ephesians 4. I may be quenching the Holy Spirit, so he has to work on me for that. But if he's not doing either one of those, then what's he going to be able to do? He's going to minister through us. And if he's ministering through us, there's a lot of things he can do. And our eyes are open to this book. It becomes alive. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is living. It's alive. It has a life to it. And you can tell. And when you write with God, this book is a living book. I know many, I hope I'm preaching to the choir on this one. I hope you folks know that. I hope you've done that. I hope you've had the privilege of reading this book and having something jump off the page, as it were, and say, yes, I got to see that, but I missed it all these times. God teaches you. Well, let's take a quick look. Our time is almost up. But when we look at Noah, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6 quickly for just a moment, we will stop on time. I think Dave went to look for the boat whistle, by the way, so we do have to stop on time. He's out of the room, so I think he's hunting for that boat whistle. And we need to just say a few things about Noah. Because when you look at Noah, the things that are said about him, you have to keep it against the backdrop of Noah's time. It says in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor, is the idea. And it says in verse 9, this is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just, a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now that means, in terms of Hebrews 11, he went looking for where God was. Now we don't know how long he did it. We don't know when he did it. But we know that he did it. And we know something else about this man. Was he given a reward? Did God give him some kind of a reward? Yes, he did. In fact, he gave him quite a reward. Now, maybe it didn't feel that way to him at the time, but Noah was given the knowledge that the flood was coming, and we find out from 2 Peter, the second chapter, he was also a preacher of righteousness. Now, I've heard all kinds of things. I've never decided for myself whether Noah actually went out and preached to people. If he did, he didn't get a convert, but if he did, he actually preach to people, or did he preach by driving every male into that ark and building it in terms of, because God told him to do so, and everybody else was probably laughing at him. Well, it was one or the other. Either way, he still was a preacher of Christ, either by what he did, or by what he said. Not probably by what he said in the New Testament scheme of things. But in any event, he was given a privilege because he walked with God. And he put it against the time in which he lived. But we don't have time. I was very much tempted to do that. Those of you who are familiar with Genesis chapter 6, if you put Noah's life against the time in which he lived with the sons of God and the Rephaim and the Nephilim, it's a fascinating study. You can spend a lot of time on this. And I love this subject. It's just enormously fascinating. We don't have the time. But if you look at this, there's an indication in here that should tell you something about the fact that this is something out of the ordinary. These sons of God are not humans. It's not the line of Seth. It's something different, because there's something said about Noah, and we didn't even talk about it. But in verse 9, it says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. Now you have just, which is righteous, and perfect in his generations. That means sinless, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It's that word again, Tom, we saw. We learned it in Hebrew class. We learned it by saying Tom, Tom, Teleon, which Teleon is the New Testament equivalent. So we learned our vocabulary by trying to pin it up. But we did all kinds of things to learn vocabulary. It was tough. But this word is complete. He was complete in his generation. What in the world does that mean? Complete in his generation? Complete, whole, entire. Entire what? Entirely human. Because if you look back in Genesis 6, and you see these sons of God that are talked about in verse 2, they took wives. And verse 4, there were giants in those days. And the word for giants, if you trace that through, you'll find out that these individuals, we don't have time to go into it, These giants were called by, and it's in the notes, you can see it. They were called something else. They were called Nephilim, who are identified as Rephaim. And if you have any questions about whether or not they're human, there's only one verse you need to look at. In Isaiah 26:14, you can look at it on your own. In the King James, there's a word that's translated deceased. It said they're deceased, they will not rise. Well, it's the word Rephaim, which is connected to these individuals back there. Now, if all humans are going to be resurrected, and these beings called Rephaim are not, then they must not be human. Does that make sense, folks? If they're not going to be resurrected, and all humans are, then these giants of Cain, that's the significance of what you see back here in Genesis 6, when it says that Noah was he's a righteous man with God. He was entire. He was complete in his generation. He was fully human. And Paul, we know he might have been the last of the human race that wasn't contaminated. We really don't know. But he walked with God. Now our time is up, and we're not going to take Dave's time from him. But as you look at this study then, I hope in conclusion, we didn't touch on Abraham.
You have
10 more. I do? Oh, in that case, then we're going to look at that. Okay.
Where is the verse for them not being resurrected?
Isaiah 26:14. It's in the notes. The King James translates it, and since we have a moment, let me go there and read it. The New King James handles it a little differently. Thank you, Dave, for giving me that 10 more minutes, because I was thinking I didn't have it. So now I can say Dave did something nice for me. In spite of the fact I've been teasing him all morning, he said something nice for me. He'll get me later. Don't worry about it, folks. He will. In verse 14 of Isaiah 26, and this is important, folks, because this tells you there are those who say that the sons of God, they were the line of Seth, they intermarried with the daughters of men, those were the line of Cain, the murderer himself, and they put in the cross, and the godly and ungodly married. Well, that sounds good, maybe, but then all of a sudden you will find out that these descendants of theirs are called Nephilim and Rephaim, and all of a sudden you come to Isaiah 26, verse 14. And we should read verse 13. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. Masters besides you have had dominion over us. What's he talking about? But by you only will we make mention of your name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are Rephaim. That's the Hebrew. They're deceased. It's not a word for dead. That's not the word. The first word, they are dead. That's the word, the normal word, move. It's for move. They're dead ones. But then it says, they're Rephaim. They shall not rise. Now, I know well and good, and I hope you do too, that in Revelation, the 20th chapter, the dead are going to be resurrected. And they're all going to be judged. Dead humans are going to be resurrected. But wait a minute. What about these guys? These beings? They're Rephaim. They're not resurrected. So these are not human. And that's a quick synopsis of what you have back there in Genesis 6. You put Noah against that background, and his walking with God becomes a remarkable thing, because he may have been, for all we know, the last one who did. And he did walk with God, well, he was the last one, but he may have been the last one whose bloodline was not contaminated. And I guess you could say there's another reward too we didn't mention, but he was allowed to take his family with him on the ark. Because it does say Noah was righteous. But it didn't say anything about his family, did it? We don't know if they were righteous or not. It doesn't say they were, so we'd have to assume that maybe they weren't. We don't know. Well, with Abraham, we could say one thing about him quickly. Now, the Bible doesn't say in so many words that Abraham walked with God. I know that. But we did see the first verse we looked at is Abraham said he walked before his face. He walked recognizing who he was. But that still doesn't prove anything. However, the reason I believe that he did so is if we won't go to those verses, but you can read them. In James 2:23, Isaiah 41:8, Abraham is called the friend of God. Now, for someone to be a friend, that means something, does it not? If you become a friend the first time you meet somebody and you talk to them for 15 minutes and you see them once every 6 months and say, hi, how are you doing? Are you a friend? No, you're an acquaintance. What's a friend? Well, there's a relationship that is built. There's a bond that is there. There's a fondness that is involved. How does a person become fond? You have to spend time together, in other words. What we're suggesting is that's a hint right there. That Abraham was a friend. He had to spend time with God to know what God was like, for God to say he was a friend of God, because God said that of him. So there's a suggestion there in the intimacy. And if you look at what we have written here, this is just some of the things that you can see, is that Abraham had a great deal of revelation that wasn't given to other people. He was told in advance that Sodom was going to be judged. He knew it before everybody else did. Lot didn't even find out until that God says, we're gone, let's get out. The angel said, we're gone, let's get out of here now. So he didn't know that. He'd go through here. He was found, for example, he was told to be the father of many nations. He was told he would inherit, if you look at on page number 19, point number 3, he was told he would receive the land of Canaan as a permanent possession. Now, I put something there, and I hope you take the bait. It says, compare Romans 4:13, because there's something there. I'm not going to even tell you what it is. I'm going to be nasty enough to make you look it up and think about it, because there's something there that tells you what that means back there. It means something a little different than maybe what you might have thought. Abraham was also told that he was going to have a unique seed in Genesis 22, and that seed would possess the gate of his enemies and would be the one who would bless the entire world. And we know who that seed is, don't we? That was Christ. Now, he didn't understand position in Christ. He didn't understand regeneration. He didn't understand how God could impute and count us to be in him. But he knew something about it long before it ever happened. So, I believe in light of that, I think it's okay. Maybe we can discuss it, but as far as I can see, as far as Scripture presents it, I believe that you can say Abraham was the other person that walked with God. He was a unique individual, because he was a friend of God, and God revealed so much to him that other people didn't know. We have it written down today. So Abraham was the last one. Now, in closing quickly, there's a few things we said about the Christian. I pointed out that our walk is not the same, and I hope these things are obvious to you, that God no longer walks on earth. And we don't have to seek him, because all three persons of the Godhead involve a Christian. I don't have to go looking for God. He's not hidden to me. I might try to hide myself from him, but he certainly isn't hidden from me, if I'm honest. I know he's there. So you can see that there's reverses there. And we have a different relationship to Revelation. So our walk is not going to be the same as Moses and Enoch and probably Abraham, because we have an entirely different relationship to God and to Scripture. And underneath there, we mentioned again that if you look at point number 3, we talked about this already, that if a spiritual believer walks as Paul and John described, the result will be an increase in the amount of illumination. When the Spirit does not have to grieve the believer, that's because of unconfessed sin, and is not quenched by the believer, and we have verses for that, he, the Holy Spirit, is free to teach Scripture to those who spend time in the Word. Spend time in the Word. Does that mean you have to spend hours in it? No, but you know what? If you spend a little bit of time, you spend a half an hour in the morning, and you read in the New Testament, and you read in the Old Testament, you spend some time, and you look at it, you know, God can, if you're right with the Lord, he can open your eyes to things. You can begin to see things. The New Testament believer, the New Testament describes how the Christian can walk with God. And point number 2 on page 20, point number 2 says, with 34 occurrences of walk in the New Testament epistles for the church, there should be no doubt how the Christian can walk with God. But there is one lesson that we can learn from Moses and Enoch. It is that every believer must decide for himself to walk with God. In conclusion then, perhaps the most important lesson we've seen in all of this is context. Surprised? Hope you're not. Because context is really what tells us how things are used. How the word walk is used will depend on the context in which it occurs. In the Old Testament, we list some things that some of the ways that walk is used, and you can read through these in the sense of belonging to someone, the description of a summary of a life of a king, and these other things. In the New Testament, it is used in a way that is so important to us. It is used as a summary of the potential for a believer and the problems believers have. It's that usage, folks, it is that usage that is the most important for us. Because when we take the Word of God literally, there ought to be no confusion on how to walk with God. It's not a mystical experience. You know, there's so many people that want to feel something. I'd love to be up there and say, you'll feel, and there's all these wonderful feelings that come around it. It's not always going to be that way. Oh, I know you have love, joy, and peace, and yes, there are those moments when you have a joy that will express itself, it'll come across in the emotions, and you'll feel good, but it's not always that way. It's not always experience. It's we follow what is written for us. We follow what the Scripture says, the things that we are, quote, to do, which we really don't do. because God does it through us. Well, there's a lot more that we could say on this subject, and that we've honestly only touched briefly on some of the Old Testament and briefly on some of the New. But I want to say one thing. If this paper has challenged even one person or even one believer to delve further into the Word of God and study it, then we have accomplished our purpose. Because I can't tell you everything there is to know about it, because I don't know everything about it. But God does. And if you want to know where it is, He's given it to you. So you can find out. So if we have encouraged you this morning to do that, then we have... Yes?
Why don't you include Adam in the list of Old Testament believers that walk with God?
Well, it's obvious. That's an oversight of mine.
It's too obvious.
It should be too obvious. It's interesting, though, that the first time we find out about it, he's busy hiding. But it's true. And we should put him in there. But since he was in innocence, it's a little bit different of a circumstance. We left him out. He's a good point. See, that's it. I didn't know everything. Somebody had to go and prove me that quick. But we trust that you have the desire. And that's the point. We can't give you everything, but we can give you some material and some start in the right direction. And the purpose of studying the Word of God, well, He does reward those who seek Him. The way you're going to seek Him today, you're not going to seek Him in nature. If you want to seek Him, you better start looking in the book, because that's what you're going to find out about Him. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that the Word of God does not present a mysterious, dark, confusing picture to the believer. The Word of God is only mysterious and dark to us when we refuse to take it literally, when we're not willing to spend the time to study it and understand what it says. But Father, when our hearts are open and when we are living the Christian life to the best of our understanding, we're dealing with our old nature, we're seeing ourselves in our position in Christ, then this book becomes a wonderful book. It's a living Word. It can speak to us. It can tell us the things we need to know. And Father, we can walk with God. It is not a mystery at all. We have many uses in the New Testament to tell us exactly how to walk. Because Paul uses it and John uses it, Father. Grant today, Father, that it might be our desire that we might decide for ourselves, just as Noah and as Enoch did, decide for ourselves that we will walk with God. We'll decide that ourselves. And then, Father, we know that we can have the blessings that we ought to have as believers. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I believe it is time for a break.
Yeah. Well, thank you.